God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Those are general statements that probably, hopefully, everyone in this audience believes. But the question that troubles people is much more specific. How does that apply to my mother? Is she saved? How does that apply to my beloved grandmother, who's passed from this life? Does she have eternal life in Jesus Christ? And it really becomes a challenge when people ask you that question about their mother and their grandmother. And even more personal, how does that apply to me? Am I saved? And when people ask you that question, then you are placed with the responsibility of endeavoring to answer that question. That's pretty specific. How do you answer it? Now, we can take the alternative that everybody's going to heaven, that all manners of belief and practice lead to heaven. But I don't know of anybody that believes in God or believes anything about the Bible believes that. I know this, when Paul was preaching in Athens in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, it's recorded, he said that he was preaching to people who were worshiping God in ignorance. They had an altar there to the unknown God. That is an idol to the unknown God. And he said, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Later in that sermon in verse 30, he said, that same God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. And so here's the question. The daddies, the mamas, the grandpas, the mothers, the grandmothers in that culture, who worshiped all those idols in Athens, do they fall in the scope of the two verses we began with? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do they have that eternal life He came to bring? Are they among those that He has found when He came to seek and save the lost? And if anyone will agree, if the person you may be speaking to agrees that no, people who are ignorantly worshiping idols do not know the true God, that they are not going to heaven immediately, they have conceded that they believe not all roads lead to heaven. They've admitted that, haven't they? And so the question is then, if all roads do not lead to heaven, which roads do lead to heaven? What about the person who says, I don't believe in idols. I believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe the confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. But they're immoral. They live an ungodly life. And they're not about to change it. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter was preaching to a group of very religious people. Many of them had demonstrated their desire to serve God by leaving their homes and coming to their city, their capital city of Jerusalem, for a feast, a religious feast, Pentecost. While there may have been hypocrites in their midst, many of these people were devout, and Luke calls them that, devout Jews. Were they saved once they believed that Jesus was the Christ? We could back up a step and say, were they saved before they believed? They were moral people. They did not believe in Jesus. Were they saved then? Would that road lead to heaven? Here's a person, they wouldn't steal from you. You could give them your checks to your bank account. You say, they'll never steal from me. Would they be saved? Now, those people on that particular occasion were in that category. They did believe in the one true God. Many of them were definitely moral people. But Peter said that they had to know that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. If they had not confessed that faith, would they have been saved? Because they were moral? I know what Jesus said about it in John chapter 8 and verse 24 to a group of religious people he was debating with. He said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So being moral and religious is not enough. If Jesus is correct, we have to understand He's the light of the world, the Savior of mankind, who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And that's what Peter preached in Acts 2. But we move these people along to the point where they now have faith and cried out, what shall we do, in their faith in what Peter preached? So here are people who are not only devout, they are now believers, devout believers. Do they have that eternal life that is provided in Christ? Have they been moved now from the category of the lost to the category of the saved? That road to heaven is what is generally taught in denominationalism today. That this person who has now come to believe in Jesus Christ, at that point, at the point of faith, then they are saved. But these people are told they had to do something else. He said you have to repent, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me ask you about a believer who is working in a saloon, owns a saloon. But I believe in Jesus. Do they have to quit working or owning that saloon? What if they are a prostitute? And that's how they support themselves. But they come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But if they quit being a prostitute, they have no way to support themselves. Are they saved? Peter said you've got to repent. Repent of the change of will and the change of life. And whatever you may be doing, drugs, getting drunk, immorality, whatever, Peter said you've got to quit it. You've got to repent for the forgiveness of sins. So here's a road that will not lead to heaven. That is, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not changing my lifestyle. If I can depend on what Peter said on that occasion, as he was directed by the Holy Spirit, and I know that he was because he was able to work miracles in confirmation of his testimony. The text says in verse 43, the people were amazed at the apostles' miracles that they were working. So, that road doesn't lead to heaven. But let's go one step further. This devout Jew or someone else now comes to believe in Jesus. They make a commitment to follow Him. In fact, they say a prayer. I receive Jesus in my heart. I want to serve Him. I want to give Him the rest of my life. I repent of all my misdeeds against Him and against His will. Do they now have that eternal life? Are they on the road to heaven? Well, Peter said to these same people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, just as sure as they needed to repent, he said they also needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. That's also in verse 38. Now, if the first part of that verse, repent, is a requisite, why is it the next part of that verse a requisite? It's not repent and you're saved, and then you can be baptized later. That's what the denominational world teaches. But it's repent, and that each of you penitent believers, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ based on your faith in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, if you tell a person that your understanding is the road to heaven, to get on that road and to be sure you're headed in the right direction, you have to come to faith in Christ, you have to have a penitent heart, you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. They ask, well, what about these other people? I'm just telling you what we've just read. And so you might be accused of being narrow, being bigoted, that's your church doctrine. I haven't quoted from any church manuals. I haven't referenced any preachers but the apostles and Jesus. And if one says, well, that's narrow-minded and that's bigoted, what do you think the people in Athens would say when Paul is preaching this strange doctrine about this guy raised from the dead and that's essential to being saved? I tell you what they did. They sneered. Go read Acts 17. They sneered at him. And what do you think people are going to say that says when you tell them you've got to give up your lifestyle in order to be saved? Well, you're narrow-minded. You won't receive people. You don't have open arms of love. No, it's just a matter of what does the Scripture say? That's the question. Well, let's move one step further on this road. A person believes in Jesus Christ. They're penitent, truly penitent. They're baptized for the remission of sins. 6 weeks later, 6 months later, 6 years later, whatever it may be, for one reason or another, they've lost that faith and devotion to Christ. And they now give up that commitment to Christ and they start living a life of sin. The Hebrew letter is written to people that are in exactly that dangerous point. Interestingly, in that particular case, the Hebrews of that letter that is written to, is not talking about them going back to a life of immorality or idolatry, but simply leaving their devotion to Christ, their faith in Christ, and assembling with the saints who believe in Christ, and doing what you did this morning, singing His praise and remembering His death in this memorial. And I know that from verse 25 when He warns them about forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. An assembling that took place based on their faith. Just after that text we're so familiar with is this verse I'm going to read, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully. We're not talking about a person who's still devoted to Christ, but they do sin, they fail, and they're trying to correct it, and they repent. No, we're not talking about that. Here's a person who's renouncing Christ as the directive source of their life and their faith in Him and their trust in Him. And they go on sinning willfully. Now remember, they believed the truth. They truly repented. They were baptized. But now this believer is living a life of sin. What happens then? Well, he tells us. He said, all that remains is the tearing expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which shall devour the adversaries. He said, verse 26, how much severe punishment do you think he will be worthy or deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Goes on to talk about facing the wrath and indignation of God. Now, let me ask you something. They believed, they were baptized, they were serving the Lord for 6 months or 6 years or whatever it may be, but now they've renounced their faith in Christ. They're living for the world or living for materialism, whatever it may be. Are they on the road to heaven? What if that's your grandmother or your mother or your daddy or you? Can you have any confidence of eternal life and salvation? Because I was baptized. In 1 John chapter 1, we've been studying John's letters with Matt. And in 1 John chapter 1, this is written to people who had believed in Christ, who had obeyed the gospel of Christ. But these people, like all people, are faced with temptations daily. And so John wrote to them in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. He said, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So here are people, they're not renouncing their faith in Christ, but they sin. That's very clear from verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So here are sincere baptized believers. And when they sin, they repent, and they confess it. They confess their sinfulness. We'll talk more about that in a moment. They're ever putting their faith and trust in Christ. Now, is that the road to heaven? John talks in verse 8 and 10 here, 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. In verse 10, he said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So that takes care of that last option. There's nobody that lives a perfect life. So that's not even an available road. It's not there. Well, we know that all roads don't lead to heaven. And now we, as we start struggling with trying to find out which one, some people in trying to figure out the true answer may become full of despair and just finally give up and say, there's no way to know and I'm tired of trying to figure it out. And this preacher says that and that church says that and my friends say this and I don't know what the answer is. And may just give up on religion altogether. You can do that. But there is a problem. What if what I've read is true? What if the gospel story is true? What if this book I'm reading from is a book of God and you die? You're going to meet Jesus Christ. He's going to be on the other side. You're going to stand before Him. He'll be your judge. Then what? So it's a question of great moment that affects your destiny when this life is done. So in the few moments we have left, I want to make a suggested approach as to how to deal with these maybe sometimes very difficult issues. And the first one is simply this. We are not God. We don't know people like God knows people. We don't have the authority over people that God has, their lives here and their eternal destiny. And so we need to abdicate the throne. That is, we can't play God. He's on the throne. We're not. Now, let me illustrate how that has a bearing. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. See if I can illustrate how that concept may help us even in dealing with some of the cases that we have recorded in Scripture. Many of us in this audience are familiar with the first part of chapter 10. It's about two men. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. And it says in verse 1, they were priests and they were going to worship, and they put fire in these little censers that they had to offer it in worship according to the laws for that God set forth for the Jews. But it says that their fire was strange fire, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Imagine that. The first day of their priesthood, God strikes them dead. In front of everybody. Pretty clear. God was not pleased with those two fellows. Now, later in the chapter, what's interesting, they had two brothers who were also priests. You know what? They sinned too. The meat of a sacrifice that was not taken in to the most holy place they were to eat as priests for the sins of the people. They didn't. They had burned it. And then Moses found out, he was really mad. Verse 17, it says, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since his blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary," I may have said that backwards a while ago, "but because his blood was not brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded." But Aaron spoke to Moses that day and so forth. I'll get to that in a moment. What I want you to note is that he said, verse 18, "You should certainly have eaten it just as I commanded." They violated divine commandment. Anybody can't argue with that, can they? Aaron said, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When these things happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" So Aaron, it seems to me, is reasoning, how in the world can my boys eat a sin offering on behalf of the people in view of what's happened to their brothers today? It seems to be his reasoning. We're just not in a fit position. Is that correct? No. That's not what God said. Moses said, "You didn't do what was commanded." Aaron is using human reasoning. And it's interesting that the text says when Moses heard that, it seemed good to him. Well, let me tell you, because it seemed good to Moses didn't mean it was good to God. Now, here's the question. Their two brothers, God struck dead immediately. The other two boys who clearly sinned, God did not strike dead. Why? Here's the right answer. All you, if you hear me preach long enough, you know about these right answers. I don't know. That's God's business. I can take the scriptures and show you that the first two boys sinned. I can take the scripture and show you the second two boys sinned. I can show you there's a difference in the way God treated them. But why God did that, that's his business. There are indications those first two boys had a heart of irreverence. The second two boys, while they sinned, it seems like their sin grew out actually of a sense of the importance and the nature of their role. Didn't justify them. But there seems to be a different kind of heart between the four brothers. But that's God's department. Another interesting case is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. In 2 Chronicles in chapter 30, when Hezekiah is a good king trying to make reforms, and people came for this particular feast day, and 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 18, a multitude of the people, even from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, otherwise than, now this version says prescribed, you may have a little footnote, says otherwise than written. If you do something otherwise than written, what is that? Sin. The text says, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, good Lord, pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. And it says the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. He acted on Hezekiah's prayer. It's interesting. If you happen to have commentaries and read them on this passage, what they'll say is something like this oftentimes. What this shows is that God is more concerned with the heart than following rituals. You know where that leads up, don't you? Quit worrying about it, thus saith the Lord, and following the Bible and the pattern, and whether you have an instrument in the building or what you do with the money or whatever. It's just, as long as your heart's right. But there's a problem with that. Because in 1 Chronicles, I just read from 2 Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, King David and the leaders of the people, including their priest, all agreed to move the ark, and they wanted to do a good job, and they built a new cart to move it on, and they were worshiping and praising with all of their heart. And the oxen stumbled, and a man put his hand to stay the ark, and God struck him dead on the spot. David was afraid, put the ark up, came back later, said, okay, we've got to do this thing right. And in 1 Chronicles 15, he said, here's why that happened. We didn't do it according to the ordinance, according to God's commandments. It's the Levites who are to transport the ark with the poles that are in the rings, and they're to put it on their shoulders. What difference does it make about the rituals, how you do it? Well, it made a difference that time. And just having a good heart, it didn't satisfy. Now, why was God displeased with the moving of the ark, but he accepted Hezekiah's prayer about these people? Does that set any precedent? What God did with the people in the time of Hezekiah, did that say you can just put the law of Moses aside and worship like you want to and it'll be okay? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Any more so than Leviticus 10, these two boys that failed to do their job right, that it meant every other priest could ignore what the law had said. It doesn't mean that at all. Well, say, so how do you deal with that? Here's how I deal with it. That's God's business. I'm not God. If you make it to heaven, maybe. I don't know that he'd even allow you to. Maybe you won't care. Maybe you can ask him. But I know that's what God did. But that doesn't give me the prerogative to write a commentary and say, it doesn't make any difference really about the law as long as your heart's good. We've got a good word for that kind of thinking. All of you know what it is. Hogwash. So first of all, let's not play God. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. Somebody, verse 23, somebody asked Jesus a question. Kind of deals with what we're talking about. They said, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus really didn't respond to that question directly. Here's what he did. He said, strive. That's a verb, isn't it? What's the subject of the verb? It's understood. You strive. Well, what about all these other people? Lord, I'm not dealing with that. Are there just a few? Or are there a bunch? How many? No, listen, here's the focus. You strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And you know what that also tells me? All roads don't lead to heaven. You strive. And so, instead of playing God and worrying about things I can't explain, what I better do is concentrate on me. My faith. My penitence. My obedience. And let God take care of everybody else. That's not my department. Another thing that will help us in dealing with these issues is to remember God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Jesus said He came to seek and save the lost. And in Matthew 18, when He's talking to His own apostles, He rebuked them for their poor attitude, pointing out that even those who are weakest, God wants them to be saved. And later in that same chapter, encouraged those apostles that if a brother is in a sin, that you go and you try to bring him back. You even take one or two more with you and you talk to him and try to restore that man. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church, and all of that is designed to save a soul. They said, that's what I came for. He came to save people. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 explains why God hasn't brought the judgment on this ungodly, evil world. You know, you go out in the world and people are barely clothed, they drink, they curse, they're ungodly, they exchange mates, they just live. We live in an ungodly society. Why doesn't God just wipe it all out? 2 Peter 3, 9. God is not slow about His promise. He's not that He fails to keep His promise, but He's long-suffering, not wishing for any to perish. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I know that God wants all men to be saved. And the greatest demonstration of that is the gospel. He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever, the drunkard, the prostitute, the idol worshiper, doesn't make any difference. He wants that person to be saved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. You ever faced with the dilemma of trying to get somebody you really love a gift that you think they'll like? Say, I like this. I think they'll like it. You give them to them and they say, oh, thank you. And you know, well, they'll accept it, but it's not anything they'd like. You know, they say, would you go buy me a car? And so you go, they even give you the money and you go buy them a car. And you say, boy, I like pink cars with purple polka dots. And I like those little bitty smart cars that you can hardly get in. And this person weighs about 250 or 300 pounds and they like a big old truck, you know. Because you like it doesn't mean they like it. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 2:11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That's what we just talked about. Even so, in the same way, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I don't know what God likes as to how to worship. I don't know if He wants me to jump over these pews. That'd be a sight, wouldn't it? I don't know what He wants me to do unless He tells me. I don't know if there's something that He wants me to do to be saved unless He tells me. See, I don't see the sense in having to be baptized in water. I don't have to see it. I didn't invent the religion. And He didn't even tell me why baptism in water. All I know is He said, that's what you've got to do to be saved. Who among men knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? And it's that Holy Spirit that guided the writers of this book. So when I want to talk about standing before the judgment bar of God and being right, there's only one way I know anything about that, and it's what I read right here. It's not what I feel in my heart. It's not what my family thinks. It's not what my church says. It's what's in here. That's it. And so, what is my job? It's twofold. Matthew 4, 9, Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's number one. I better listen to what I read in this book. And if you're not reading the Bible, I'm going to tell you what, that's the most important thing that you're failing to do. He who has an ear, let him hear. The second responsibility that I have, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he told Timothy, preach the word. Just tell people what the Bible says. Well, what about grandma and mama? Look, I don't know about grandma and mom, but here's what the Bible says. What about me? Well, that's between you and the Lord, but I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Just stay with that. Preach the word. You know, if I was to say, look, I know you loved your grandma. I know you did. And she was a good woman. And I believe she's going to heaven. Does that change her destiny? It doesn't change her destiny at all. What I believe, what you believe, what we say, a nice funeral with the preacher getting up to preach a eulogy, it doesn't change her destiny. You know what determines her destiny? The God of this Bible. So just say what the Bible says and let grandma and God take care of the rest. The same thing is true with yourself. If I say, I love you, I know you're a good person, I just think you're okay. Does that make you okay? Over in Luke chapter 16, there's a story about a man who died and he went to torment. And he's having a conversation with Abraham. And he wants somebody to come give him some relief. And Abraham said, but can you do that? He said, okay, I'll tell you what. He said, send Lazarus, this good man who's over in the place of comfort. Send him back to earth. I got five brothers. Tell them not to come here. And I'll tell you what. Grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, whoever it may be. If they're now in torment, they'd be saying the same thing. Tell them don't come here. Well, how are they going to avoid coming here? Not by somebody rising from the dead. Abraham said, no, not sending Lazarus back. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets were dead. You know what he meant? They have a Bible. Read it. Read it. And that's how you can avoid going there. So, let's take the option of a sincere, baptized believer. There are two alternatives. One, any sincere, baptized believer who practices anything unlawful is going to be lost. I met a fellow preacher some years ago. I've told many of you about this already. And he believed that. And if you commit a sin and you didn't pray God and confess it and ask forgiveness, you're going to be lost. I said, well, how can you go to bed and rest tonight? Because you don't know everything you did or failed to do. Oh, listen, God's going to give you time to know. So there's the answer to eternal life. Just stay ignorant. No, that's not the answer. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that a believer, a sincere believer, must know everything right and do everything right or else they're going to be lost. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, he tells these Christians that they're to be growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, if you're growing unto the mature measure of Christ, guess what? There's periods of immaturity and growth. We've got young people in our audience. They're growing up, but they're not reached adulthood yet. So that means that in the church at Ephesus, there would be people that don't know everything. They don't do everything right, but they're growing, they're learning. Is it only those who've learned it all and do it all right who can have a hope? I don't believe that personally. What about the new Christian? You baptize a fella. You taught him the truth. All he knows is, like the Philippian jailer, Jesus is the Son of God. I want to be baptized. I want to get my sins forgiven. He doesn't know anything. Maybe about how he ought to dress, or he's got a problem with his language, or he doesn't know anything about the Masonic Lodge. He doesn't know anything about instrumental music and worship, but he believes in Jesus. In 1 John 5, we've been studying with Matt from 1 John, and John is reassuring these Christians who believe the gospel of Christ as presented by the apostles, that their faith is secure. And he said in verse 13 of chapter 5, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Could they know? Could they? And let me tell you something. If you can't know unless a person is perfect in every way, they've taken care of every duty, and they've never failed in any way, they've never trespassed, they may have, and you say, they don't know it. No, these people know it, and they've already repented of it. Tell me how in the world 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 can be a comfort. He said, "I'm talking about people who died in the Lord, and I'm writing these things to you so that you may comfort one another with these words, that when Jesus comes again, He's going to come with the saints, and those who are still in the graves will be raised." How can you that provide you any comfort if salvation is dependent upon perfect knowledge and perfect obedience? How can it be? Oh, so what you're saying, preacher, it really doesn't make any difference. You just get baptized, and what you do, how you worship, how you live, not important. No, I didn't say that. Any more so than these scriptures said that. 1 John chapter 2, John combated that very idea in verse 4 when he said, "The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." He goes on in chapter 3 to say, if you practice sin, you're a child of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 9. No, that doesn't mean that once you're baptized, you can drink and curse and do whatever you want to do and live a life of sin, worship God any way you dream up. It's all okay. No, that doesn't mean that at all. In conclusion, let's look at some things that I think capture the idea that the Scripture set forth. Here are these people. 1 John said, "I write these things that you may not sin, but if a man sinned," we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sin. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. But in order for them to have that propitiation, look what he said in 1 John 1, 7. If we walk. What is walk? It's not a step. It's a series of steps. It's a mode of life. It's conduct. It's the way you live, not just in the morning, but in the evening, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And then if you walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, that's not my words. That's right here in the text. Down in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins. But if I'm walking in the light, I wouldn't have sins. Yeah, yeah. Your conduct is in the light, but there's going to be times you step out. And you confess, and you confess, and you confess your sinfulness, your need of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and you keep trying to correct your walk. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 22, prove yourselves doers. Not somebody who did, but doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Look, he said, the fellow who says he's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks. Now, what did he say? Be doers. And what are they doing? They're looking. and say, oh, something's out of place, I got to correct it. They're looking and they're doing. That's the kind of person James is talking about. That's the kind of person John is talking about. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. These people have come out of idolatry. A life of all kind of sin. We know that from chapter 4. Here in chapter 2, he said, verse 1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Remember I said a while ago, if you're not reading, you don't want it, you got a real problem. But he said, long for the pure milk of the Word. Why? Why? So that by it you may grow. I want to study. I want to learn. Not just so I get the knowledge, so I can grow in respect to salvation. I'm putting aside those things. I'm longing for the milk of the Word so I can grow. That's the attitude described there. Not a fellow who occasionally reads his Bible. Not that. And then, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, for this reason, applying all diligence. Diligence. People get baptized and they lose that diligence. Oh, I go to church occasionally. No, this is diligence. Effort, zeal, all diligence to do what? Your faith supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, etc. He goes on down through and he said, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, you're diligently trying to add those qualities and you are increasing. So you say, where was I 5 years ago? Where am I now? Now, this is what I can read. This is not out of a church manual. It's not by virtue of some famous preacher or scholar who went to college. Here's what I can read about going to heaven. So, you say, but preacher, you hadn't told me about grandma. No, I still haven't. What about mom? I hadn't told you about mom. But here's the question. And we're getting ready to sing about it. Get your songbook. It's not grandma. It's not mama. It is your heart right with God? That's the question. What about you? You know what? God knows. God knows. If we can help you get your heart right with God, we'd love to study with you. You can either let us know by coming to the front or let me know after the assembly. We'd be glad to sit down and open God's Word together. Is your heart right with God? Think about it as together we stand and sing.